Okay, friends, we've been looking at, again, these dispensations. Dispensations, is again, is another way of looking at His story, God's story, and how He's unfolded by using a normal, historical, and grammatical, and literal interpretation of Scripture. We understand God's plan of the ages include these seven dispensations or stewardships. Now, the word dispensation is derived from the Greek word, again, oikonomia, and it means house rule. It speaks of the management, the stewardship of God's house throughout history as He has given it to different dispensations in the past. It's a particular way, not just an age, but a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He works out His plan for world history. We've already looked at the dispensation of innocence. It began in creation and ended with the fall into sin. We looked at conscience, where man was going to be ruled by the restraint of the Holy Spirit in human conscience. That began after the fall, obviously, and it ends again with the flood as man, wickedness is great in the earth and God has to destroy the earth. All of these dispensations, again, start well, they end in failure with each one. Human government, folks marched off the ark and were to disperse throughout the whole world, yet they stayed in one spot. God had to come down and judge that one language that man had with dividing man through languages, and He dispersed man across the world as people had to go with those they could speak with. God then called one nation, one man actually, to build a new nation, a nation which never was before, not because they're so great, but because God has a sense of humor. He called Abram here, gave him particular promises in the Abrahamic covenant, that through him the world would be absolutely blessed because one of Abraham's descendants would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would pay for sins on Calvary's cross once and for all. Later on, we looked last time at, or two times ago, at the dispensation of law. It began after the Egyptian bondage. The Israelites got the law, and this law was a rule of life for Israel in the Old Testament. Not just for saved people, but for the nation of Israel, because not everyone in Israel was spiritually saved. Although they were a redeemed people, God redeemed them when He called them out of Egyptian bondage and through the Passover lamb, through the deliverance through the Red Sea. But this brought us again now to this new dispensation, and that dispensation went from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to the cross of Calvary. This new dispensation, the church age, or that of the grace here, is what we're looking at. And we defined this dispensation here by giving a definition. Here it is. This, the word charis is, that's the secondary. I don't even have the first page. It means God's unmerited favor. That's the primary. And the secondary meaning is the word thanks. It refers to an attitude of gratitude that people have. And that's why this is the rule of faith in this second dispensation. It is going to be this rule of grace upon the earth. We noted in that study that grace has always been available in past dispensations. There was grace under innocence, under conscience, human government, promise, and law. Because if there wasn't grace even here, no one could have been saved. You're only saved by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to a coming Redeemer. They responded in faith to what God had said in His Word. And because of that, they were saved by grace through faith at that particular time. Now, we also noted, letter C in your handout, the grace of God was highlighted in the New Testament epistles in a new and expanded way. Matter of fact, we should just put a marker here in Ephesians and go back to John 1. Should have had you turn there. John 1. And we see this shift here in John 1:17 with the coming of Jesus Christ. He is grace manifested. John 1:15 says, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, that this was He of whom I said, who comes after me is preferred before me. Why? Because He was before me. In other words, Christ was pre-existent in the past. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, and that was the economy and that dispensation. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of the grace of God. And that's why God's grace was manifest in the coming of His dear Son who died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? And we've noted in the past that grace, again, can be defined simply as God's riches at Christ's expense, God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And this grace has been expanded in the New Testament through the New Testament teachers. Now, we want to look tonight at letter D, as we didn't get to this last time. What do we want to see here in this aspect? Well, we want to begin to look at the new revelation. Every dispensation has a new revelation, this one as well. And although in Ephesians 3, let's just look there for a minute. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. And he is going to explain this mystery, this teaching on the grace of God, even more fully. But you know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was first taught by Christ in John 13 through 17 in the upper room discourse. That's what we want to look at to begin with. So let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, in verse 13, and look at this. Look at this particular aspect here. And I say that, and I just want to quote here from Schaeffer, a quote concerning the upper room discourse. What did he say? He says, it is that form of doctrine that belongs to the present age, the age of grace. This addresses the seed plot of all grace teachings. And it may be termed uncomplicated Christian doctrine. The upper room discourse is therefore the voice of Christ and is the foundation of that which constitutes the positions, the possessions, and the privileges of the Christian. Now that's quoted from Lewis Berry Schaeffer, his Theology, Volume 5, page 140 to 141. If you want to read that, I kind of squeezed a paragraph or so together in a statement here. But Schaeffer is saying that Christ here in John, the Gospel of John, before he was to die, was going to give some information, and it's going to be the seed plot. It's everything that's going to be taught later on. Christ is setting it forth here in this passage of Scripture in John 13 through 17. Now the context here is the night before the cross. See? It was teaching given to the disciples concerning a new revelation of a new dispensation of which they would be the foundation layers of that. Now the question is, what does this teaching in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 include? I mean, John takes a lot of time and he's different than the other gospel writers. He includes information in his gospel message the others don't. His gospel presentation is unique. Okay, what does it include? And the first one here is not really set forth so much in this passage as it was in Romans 3 last time we looked at it. But first of all, it sets forth a relationship with God through faith in Christ. People are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is seen throughout the New Testament epistles. Now in John, the first 12 chapters declare God's grace that through Christ for the unsaved, while chapters 13 through 17 is believer or church truth for the saint. Now what does it speak of? So that first one, I don't have a reference for you right particularly here, but John speaks of salvation by grace in these earlier chapters. Well, what does it say in these chapters? Well, secondly, letter B, it speaks of cleansing for the sake of ongoing fellowship between the Lord and the saint. And this is found in John 13, where the Lord Jesus girded himself with a towel, washed their feet. Although they were clean every whit, they needed to have some cleansing in order so that they could have fellowship with him. And that's why we oftentimes use this overhead to set forth the difference here in what we're talking about when we talk about having fellowship with God. It's one thing to be part of the family of God. That happens through faith alone in Christ alone, John 1:12. But to as many as received him, them gave he power and right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 1 Corinthians here, 12:13, but we're placed into the family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. But then we all can enjoy fellowship with God. And it's important to note, as we think of the difference between family and fellowship, family of God speaks of our position, where fellowship with God speaks of our fellowship or condition before God. You know, we might be in fellowship or we might step out of fellowship at any given time. And that's why in our condition, we might be out of fellowship, we might be in fellowship. But once in the family of God, we have a position before God that we're saved once and for all. Our positional before God speaks of judicial forgiveness. Okay? Where fellowship with God speaks of parental forgiveness. Now, what's the difference? When I place my faith in Christ, or when you place your faith in Christ, and you are placed in the forever, I like to write that right here, family of God, I was given a position in the family of God as a son of God, Galatians 3:26. I was judicially, once and for all, forgiven all trespasses. Why? Because Christ died on the cross and He bore my sins, past, present, and future. Well, if that's true, what's this other parental forgiveness all about? Because once you're in the family of God, you are judicially forgiven all trespasses once and for all. But that doesn't mean that you're always going to walk in fellowship with God, enjoy communion with God. That's very, very important to set forth that difference. Because when I sin in the Christian life, sin can take me out of fellowship with God, but it can never take me out of the forever family of God. Why? Because I've been judicially forgiven once and for all. I can't enjoy communion with my Lord. I now need to be parentally forgiven. I need to go to my Heavenly Father. 1 John 1:9 says, if I was willing to confess my sin, God is willing to restore me to fellowship so I can enjoy fellowship again. So even when I'm out of fellowship through sin, that sin was paid for, all future sins were paid for, and I was forgiven judicially once and for all in the past. That's why I can never be condemned to hell again. But that doesn't mean I can enjoy fellowship with God when I'm doing my own thing. I need to be dependent upon the Lord. I need to have an attitude of thankfulness and be willing to connect with Him, to walk with Him. And that's why the Holy Spirit here, as we're going to see, is key to walk in fellowship, because without the Holy Spirit, that will never happen. Does everyone understand the difference between judicial once and for all and conditional? This is very important, because people say to me, and I talk to people, why is it if I'm forgiven once and for all that this can take me out of fellowship? Because God is holy. He cannot fellowship with you. We're the one that turns from God. He remains constant because of Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always extending grace towards you. But when we sin, we're the ones that turn away and do our own thing, walk our own way, and God says, all right, I'll wait. And He waits. And then the Spirit of God begins to convict us, to show us that we're wrong, so that we'd be willing to admit, Lord, I was wrong. We'd be willing to confess and get back in fellowship. We'd be willing to turn back to Him and admit that we've been wrong. That's this idea here. And that's what John 13 is teaching here. Although they were clean every whit, they needed cleansing of their feet. And Jesus said, we're not going to look at every verse. We just can't look at every verse here. That if I don't wash your feet so that you can get in fellowship with me, we're not going to enjoy fellowship. Peter says, well, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Okay. Thirdly, on your handout there, Jesus gives a new commandment here in John 13. Let's turn over and look at this new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here's the add-on. As I have loved you. Now in the Old Testament here, under the Mosaic Law, here's the Ten Commandments, 4 on this side and 6 on this side. This side said we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. This side said we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is upping the standard here with a new commandment in John 13, because He says, now you're to love one another as I have loved you. Not as you want to be loved. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you had them do unto me. Jesus is upping the ante here. Under grace, he's asking for more, but under grace, through the Holy Spirit, that can be delivered. And that can be produced in our Christian life. That's the difference right there. So we want to see here that, and this is going to be expanded and taught more in the New Testament epistles. We can look at all that. Okay. Thirdly, as we look on your handout in John 14, look at there. There's rapture truth presented. Really? Yes, he says to these saints before he was going to the cross, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the truth, I'm coming again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what he's saying here in this aspect, although he's teaching this truth here, the night before the cross, he's setting forth the fact that he's going to go away, but he's coming again to receive these believers to be with himself. So here there's rapture truth presented. And this is the first place where he's mentioning he's going away, but he's coming back. Okay? Number four, or letter E on your handout. We're already at number four. A new ground for prayer in John 14, 13 and 14. Look there with me. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, before this time, the Jews knew nothing about asking God in a prayer in Jesus' name. What's this? This is brand new truth that he's teaching them here the night before he's going to go to the cross. Because in this dispensation, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's a new dimension here in prayer, new ground for prayer. Ask in my name, Jesus says. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, I've never heard that one before. New truth, new revelation. Okay? Letter F. There was a new relationship now to the Holy Spirit. And this is found in John 14 through John 16. Jesus knew in the plan of God that the Holy Spirit was the key player in this new dispensation. That's why this new dispensation is sometimes called the age of grace, also referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because Jesus here is saying, I'm going to die and I'm going away, but I'm going to send someone else. Matter of fact, let's look at this in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. The King James calls him the Comforter. Okay? And he will, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the word another is important there because it's talking about another helper, but not another one different than Jesus was. Another one just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would that be? It would be the Holy Spirit, who would descend on the day of Pentecost, and the church would start at that particular time. Okay? And the Lord Jesus called him what? The helper or the comforter, the paraclete. When he would come, what would he would do? He would help, he would comfort, he would enable the saints in this new dispensation of grace, different than the previous dispensation of law. What would he do? Verse 17. He is also called the Spirit of Truth. Notice that. Whom the world cannot receive because it, the world, neither sees him nor knows him, but you, remember now he's talking to the 11 here, but you, where am I at here? But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in the future, very shortly from this particular time to this particular time, he will be in you. Boy, this is amazing truth. Okay? Look now at verse 26 of John 14. Verse 26 says, he says, but the helper, and he identifies who that is, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will also teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In other words, here, these folks have been had been taught by the Lord Jesus here for 3.5 years. How could they remember all the things that he taught? They couldn't. But in this particular age here, when the Holy Spirit would come, he would be with them and he would be in them. He would give them the ability to understand God's Word, God's truth, and to remember, which we can't oftentimes do. That's why sometimes even when I'm speaking, the Spirit of God gives me a verse to go to that I don't even have in my notes. And maybe you had that happen when you've been talking to someone and you need to share something. And all of a sudden this verse comes to your mind. It's supernatural. It's the Spirit of God. As you're just thinking, depending, praying, as you witness and have a chance to say, Lord, I need some wisdom here. I'm not sure what to say. And all of a sudden, a verse comes to your mind and the Lord brings that to your mind. That's the uniqueness of this. Look at John 15 with me, verse 26. But when He, the Helper, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. What is the Spirit of God's mission in this age? To direct us to Jesus Christ. That's His whole mission. And that's why as the third member of the Trinity, He takes a back seat and He tries to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And that's why He never, nowhere does that the New Testament epistles teach, you know, believe on the Holy Spirit and you shall be saved. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God didn't die on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But His whole missionary endeavor is to go before us and to convict people of sin. Look at John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, why is that? Because when Jesus was walking on the earth, He wasn't omnipresent in a human form. But if I go away to heaven, I will send the omnipresent one. It's to your advantage that I go away. See? It's an amazing truth. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, what will He do? He's going to go before you to unbelievers, and He's going to convict, that means reprove or convince the world, of their sin, of His righteousness, and of coming judgment. Of sin, because those people in the world do not believe in me. They're in unbelief. They need to be saved. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. I'm going to die on this cross. I'm going to pay for your sins once and for all. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven. And because I'm righteous, I am the righteous one, my Father's going to accept me. Okay? And you see me no more. And lastly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world was judged. In other words, when Christ died upon the cross, Satan was judged once and for all there. Which means, if Satan was judged, who does anybody in this world think that they can escape coming judgment by straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle and not believing on it? No one can. And that's why it's the Spirit of God's job to convict people of their sin, to show them the righteousness of Christ, and to show them they're going to face judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes what? Judgment. Nobody wants to be judged, and that's why the Spirit of God has gone before us, working in the hearts of people to already whet their appetite, to open the door. They're looking for some answers, and then God brings you in to give them the gospel. Man, He's made it easy. All you have to do is be willing to speak for Him. Very, very good. But that's not all. Look at John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will also guide you into all truth. In other words, because of the false teaching that's also prevalent in this age of grace, the Spirit of God is going to guide people into the truth of Scripture. Okay? For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come, even the future, the prophecy of the things yet in the future, of the book of Revelation, the kingdom age to come. That was going to be given to these apostles in this early age when they would write the Scriptures so that they would know future things that are going on. Okay? Verse 15, all that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and he will declare it to you. In other words, Jesus Christ, we have the mind of Christ, but it's the Spirit of God that takes that thinking and shows it to us. This is very important. There's tremendous New Testament truth here in John 13 through 17. And that's not all. Letter G. There's also a new basis for fellowship based on abiding in our position. John 15, 1 through 4. Let's go back there. Jesus says here, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, every believer in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or he lifts up and repositions. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, cuts it back. Why? That it may bear more fruit. And he says to these folks in John 15:3, you are already positionally clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But here's what you need to do now to have fellowship with me. You need to abide in me, and I will in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this abiding, friends, again, is the same idea of walking in fellowship with God. And this is truth that's taught, and it, again, speaks of abiding in our position in John 15, 1 through 4. But that's not all. There's also teaching here on letter H, a new abiding joy based upon Jesus' death and resurrection. John 16, look there with me, verse 16. Jesus says, a little while and you will see me. That speaks of after the resurrection. Again, a little while, you will not see me. He was going to die. And again, in a little while, you will see me. There's the resurrection. Why? Because I go to the Father. And some of the disciples said amongst them, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? And because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and I'll add this, when I die on that cross, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's the word. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, that was the joy that was set before him, and Hebrews talks about, was you and I, that we would respond, and we would be born again, and we could experience that tremendous joy. Okay? Let's look at this last one. There's also a new positional unity presented in John 17. And this John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. The prayer that most people call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. But in John 17, he speaks of this new positional unity in John 17, 20 and 21. In his prayer, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe on me through their word. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the you and I's that were going to believe on him during the church age. Now, he's speaking this again here before the cross. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice that spiritual unity. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So here we're seeing these different aspects of the new revelation that was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think again of him setting forth these different truths in John. Okay? Now, turn with me to Ephesians 3 again. Let's go back there. Now, all of what was taught in the Upper Room Discourse in seed form would be expanded by the apostles in the early church. Okay? develop further after the death and resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and when the Holy Spirit would come, He would be the one that would guide them, illuminate them, reveal to them the truths of Scripture that we need to note and understand. And this would be all based upon divine revelation given by God, the Holy Spirit, to them. So, secondly, in addition to this, God gave further grace revelation to Paul, okay, and to other apostles and prophets. How do we see that? We see it in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. Let's look there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, capital S, to His holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Note that, okay? So what does this clarify, that this grace revelation given to Paul, other apostles and prophets? What does this clarify for us? That it was not just Paul that had this information, but he was the major contributor to this new revelation. Now that word revelation is an interesting word. It's the Greek word apokalyptos, and it means a laying bare, disclosure of truth concerning things that were not known before. So the third thing you need to note on your handout, number three, is that this new revelation is called the mystery of Christ. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There it is. Okay? And what is it that we need to note about a mystery? What is a mystery? Good question. Okay? Mystery is the Greek word mysterion. And it means a previously hidden truth, a sacred secret or mystery, what was now made known. We see that in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. What is this saying here? And that's why sometimes I've got to look at this way, and this may be a little rough for you to understand. The Old Testament prophets, especially in the nation of Israel, stood in the past and looked down the corridors of time. They saw in Old Testament Scripture two advents concerning Christ. Here's one. We call this, we'll put the cross way up on top here, His suffering. And then His second coming here, another mountain peak of prophecy. And we'll put a crown here, because He's coming as a king, and we see His glory. So the Old Testament prophets here, as they looked down the corridors of time, they saw a little bit about the suffering and a lot about the glory. They really, this was kind of minimized to them, but what they didn't see was in the valley between these two mountain peaks, as you would approach a mountain range, the Rocky Mountains out west or wherever, you see the mountains, but you don't see the valley in between. What's in the valley? The church, the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit. It was a mystery. This truth concerning here was a mystery to Old Testament teachers. They did not know about it. Nowhere is it taught in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it wasn't mentioned here until Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I'm going to build my church yet in the future. None of the other Old Testament prophets knew anything about it. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Why? Because this was a sacred secret, but revealed now through the New Testament apostles and prophets, Paul being the major player here in this issue here. Okay? Very important and very understandable. Number four on your handout. This mystery includes a positional unity. A positional unity of Jew and Gentile in one body called the church. And this would be theirs by means of the gospel. They would have to hear a message called the gospel. They could be saved. How do I see that? Look at 3:6 in Ephesians. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise, implication with the Jews in Christ through a message called the gospel of the grace of God. Very, very important. So we understand and we see that there's now a positional unity. I'm going to put up this other one here and kind of draw this out maybe a little bit differently. Let's draw it out this way. Let's say that this church age has to do with the body of Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And every person in this age of grace, under the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading, when they come to put their faith in Christ, becomes a member of the body of Christ because they responded to what? A message called the gospel. That's what Paul's teaching right here in Ephesians chapter 3. Okay? Let's look at this next point, number 5 on that handout. This new revelation concerns the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. Of which, okay, this Jews and Gentiles in one body, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. It was a gift. That in order that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's our term. So in this age, God is now demonstrating unsearchable riches. In other words, there's a lot to know that we can't eke out here in this one little short hour that we have. What is an unsearchable riches? That which is of grace that is unfathomable or cannot be fully comprehended, but is available by a study of the Word of God. And we see in the latter part of chapter 3, and turn over your page, verses 18 and 19. Well, let's look at this prayer. Paul prays for apprehension, verse 3:13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Here it is, that you may be able to comprehend. Now I just said it's incomprehensible. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. I mean, this is great. This is a four-dimension measurement here. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, with these unsearchable riches. It's amazing what God wants to do here. Okay? So this is unfathomable on one hand, but comprehensible when people study the Word of God and expose their mind to the truth that God wants to teach them. So where exactly are these riches found? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Most of you know where they're found, but I'm going to show you what Scripture says. In Colossians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul says to the Colossian church, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and that for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never been to Laodicea, but he's writing this letter to people who had never seen his face. And he wants them to know the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding and to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father, and some translations say, even of Christ, because this really focuses in Him. In whom, in Christ, are hidden
all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
That's why, friends, you know, when it comes to the gospel message, and we believe the message of the gospel, it's the basis for Christian living. And that's why you can't get away from Jesus Christ. And that's why, as the Holy Spirit's mission here in this dispensation is grace, is to magnify and glorify who? Jesus Christ. Not Grace Gospel Bible Church, not me, not you, not even the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ. And that's why He is the very representation, incarnation, and manifestation of God. Matter of fact, in Colossians 2:9, look there. Paul says, "For in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It's in Him in a bodily form." Wow! How could God do that? Because God's God. He can do what He wants to do. And that's why the more we know about Jesus Christ, the more we can tap into these unfathomable, unsearchable riches which are there. We just need to study to show ourselves approved. Okay? So being in Christ, friends, you're here, you're in Christ, you're in the body of Christ, is a unique position, as here the grace of God wants to rule you. Remember, in the Old Testament it was the law. Not true today. Today we're under the grace of God. That's why this is called the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Now, we want to look at some features of the present dispensation as compared to the dispensation of the law. And you can, I just left a blank there and a dash. You can put whatever you want after that. But here's some things that, some eight features that we want to look at. What is unique about this dispensation that was not true in the old dispensation of the law? Okay? First of all, as to a temple or a house. Okay? Under the law, it was the tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem that God dwelt. All the tents would tent around that tabernacle and keep their eyes on the Lord, wouldn't they? No doubt about it. But under grace, it's not in a house. It's in the believer's body. And to see that, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might want to write down 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, and then 3:16. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 first. What do we mean by what I just said? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians, even though they were part of the body of Christ, they were not always walking in holiness. They oftentimes walked in carnality. And he has to warn them, again, about certain things in their life. So he says in verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality, Corinthians." Believers today, flee sexual immorality. That's a no-brainer. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now look at verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Where is God living today? Is He dwelling in tabernacles or temples? No, He's living in the believer. Okay? Every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own, he goes on to say. Why is that? Because you were bought with a price, therefore you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's why, you know, God doesn't meet in buildings today unless the saints meet in the building. Now, to see that, go to 1 Corinthians 3. Under grace, it's the believer's body or the local church where the believers gather. We see that in 3:16. 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you, all of you," the body in particular, reference to a local church, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, this is the only reference here to a local church, and that's why I'm not saying that the Spirit of God dwells in this building at all, unless we're in it, unless believers are here. Otherwise, the Spirit of God is not here. He's not in any physical building today. That was true in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, was true in the temple, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, but not true today. Okay? No buildings today. Thus, he's not in the Vatican City. He's not in Salt Lake. He's not in Minneapolis, St. Paul, unless believers are present. Then he's there. So as to a temple, there's a difference from the old economy and the new economy. Secondly, as to a priesthood, okay? Under the law, there was a select male and Aaronic priesthood, okay? But under grace, every believer is a priest. Very important to note that. And what made the difference is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's go to Hebrews 7 first and look there, and then we'll go to 1 Peter. Hebrews 7. What made the change? Hebrews talks about it. 7:20, Hebrews 7:23 and following. Here the writer of Hebrews says, verse 23, there were also many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The Old Testament had one priest after another, but they all died. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, notice this, once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who became perfected forever. Christ changed everything, and that's why he is the fulcrum point from the Old Testament law to the new grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we look at this priesthood a little bit more. 1 the law, only the Aaronic priest could approach God, and the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could enter the Holy of Holies. But today, under grace, every priest can approach boldly. And that's why in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, the folks he writes to, says, but you, believer, are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. Notice that. Every believer is a priest. Okay? You're a holy nation. You're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what does a priesthood offer? Well, it offers access to God. First of all, thus we can come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But also, back up a couple of pages again to Hebrews 10. Look there with me. In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, believer, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could do that. But we, because the veil has been rent, can enter by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us as believers have the freedom to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That means you don't have to come to me to pray for you, and I shouldn't be turning my back on you, bowing down to this screen or to an altar and praying to God as if I've got a hotline you don't have. Churches that teach that don't understand in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that every believer now has a priesthood. Every believer has access, equal access to God. That's why when we sit down to pray before our service on Wednesday night, everybody can pray. And I don't have any more of a hotline than you do. The problem is that most believer priests aren't tapping into that and praying as they ought to. Secondly, we also have the ability to sacrifice. What do we sacrifice? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we can offer ourselves to God. Right? And Hebrews 13, 15, it says we can offer our praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to Him. And we can also offer what we own. Hebrews 13, 16 talks about that, as well as our good works can be offered to God. What's the difference between our good works before and after salvation? Before salvation, those good works have to stem from the sin nature, which means God won't accept them. But after salvation, they can stem from the new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they can be divine good works. And although most people looking at another person can't see a dime's worth of difference between the two, God, who sees and knows all, knows what motivates and what is driving that. And He will reward you for divine good works done unto Him by the Spirit of God, where He won't if you do good works in your flesh after you're saved. It'll be just wood, hay, and straw at the judgment seat of Christ, and will be burned up. Okay? Also, we have the ability to be an intercessor for others, like Epaphras. In Colossians 4, where Paul says, He prays for you, Colossians. He intercedes on your behalf day and night. And that's why we can still pray. We can do that very thing as well and pray for others. Okay? Thirdly, as to a blood sacrifice. You know, there were sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. What about blood sacrifices in the New Testament? Well, under the law, sacrifices were repeated daily. While under grace, there is one sacrifice for sins forever. And to see that, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice 10:1 to start with. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same, notice plural, sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Old Testament sacrifices just couldn't get the job done. They could cover sin, but they could not take away sin. That's why Christ had to come. He had to do away with the old economy, the old way, and have a new way. And that's why in Hebrews 10:10, or look at verse 10:9, he says, Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first economy that he may establish a new economy, a new testament, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice those words. He got the job done. Again, verse 11 is in reference to Old Testament priests. And every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly, again and again and again, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay? Verse 12, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Why could Jesus Christ sit down? We're in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. There were no chairs because they were always hustling, always trying to do another sacrifice. There was another sin to atone for. That's why in the Old Testament, they just kept working, 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 trying to atone for another sin, to cover that sin. But when Christ died, He paid for all sins, for all men, for all time, through one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 12 again, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being presently, now that they're saved, ongoing in sanctification, being sanctified. That's what he's saying right there. Look at verse 18 with me. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Because why? Because we were judicially once and for all forgiven our sins. That's why. We don't have to have a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for sins again because of that. Very good to know. Very important point. Christ's sacrifice got the job done once and for all. Okay? Number 4. As to observing Old Testament holy days. Now I put, there's an and there. Cross that and out. It should be one blank. As to observing Old Testament holy days. Holy days. Like the Sabbath and other holy days what were observed under the Old Testament. Under grace there are no special days to observe. What about December 25th in April when you celebrate Easter? You know, we recognize a certain day for Christ's birth and His resurrection, but we're not commanded to observe those days. We're not in the New Testament. No such thing. Okay? That was past. Matter of fact, go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Look there. Paul chides the Galatian believers who were getting back under the law. And he says in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, "But now after you have known God," they were saved, "or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" What were they turning back to? The law and what it had to offer. What? Observing Sabbaths, keeping the holy days. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You know, Paul's saying that was taken care of in the Old Testament. Christ broke the difference there. There's no days to observe because of that. Okay? And that's why we faith rest in Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. When you come to Christ and you believe on Him, you are keeping the Sabbath by faith resting in the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look what it means in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians mentions this as well. In Colossians 2, let's look at verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's judicial forgiveness right there. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And that's why Jesus Christ became a curse for you. He bore your sins and your faults, and they nailed those right to the cross. And He paid for the price of them. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." Now notice 16 and 17. "Because of that, so let no one judge you in regards to food, or in regards to what you drink, or in regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." That's past. "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality is found" where? "In Jesus Christ." And that's why when you come to Christ, you don't have to observe holy days anymore. There are no holy days. Okay? Number five. Another feature is the fact that as to dietary laws, the eating of certain foods was prohibited. Like when Peter ate a ham sandwich and Paul had to confront him for doing that. Shouldn't have done it, but he did it. But that's past according to 1 Timothy 4. Go there with me. 1 Timothy 4. Those restrictions were lifted at the cross of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Well, what will they teach? "They'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." They're going to forbid certain people to marry, like clergymen, okay? "And they're going to command to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Notice verse 4. "Every creature of God is good." You mean rattlesnake and squid and ham sandwiches? That's good. That's according to what he says. "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." And that's why you can bow your head. You can eat red meat, brown meat, white meat, dark meat, any kind of meat you want. If you so choose to, if you choose not to, that's your choice as well. You have liberty there. Okay? So there's a restriction on what dietary laws forbid in the Old Testament has changed in the New Testament. There are no dietary laws, although it does say we're not to eat blood or things strangled because there's still blood in that meat. Okay? But that's why when we kill an animal, we usually slice their throat so the blood runs out, so we don't eat that meat with blood and it's drained out, because the blood was a symbol of the blood of Christ, and it had special properties that God wanted people to honor. Okay? Number six, as to a people distinction, under the law there was a line of demarcation between Jews and Gentiles. In the tabernacle, the Gentiles could only go so far, and there was a sign that says, if you cross this line, we'll kill you. And the Jews could do that. No Gentiles could go in there. But it's not true under grace, and we see that in Ephesians 2. Turn back there. Ephesians 2. We're going to make it, I think. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul reminds the Gentiles at Ephesus of their past. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The Jews made a distinction about you in your past, made in the flesh by hands. But at that time you were, as a Gentile in the Old Testament, you were without Christ. You were aliens in the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world as Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's the distinction right there, you who were once afar off have been brought near. How'd that happen? By the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross made all the difference. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile now one, and He has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, the difference. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So we see in the body of Christ today, there are Jews, and there are Gentiles. They're right in the same body. There are black people, there are white people, there are red people, there are brown people. Every distinction in the body of Christ. What made the difference? Jesus Christ made the difference. He erased those distinctions in the past. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, He did it through His cross work. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the difference. See? And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near to Him, the Jews. Because it's through Him, through Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have access by the Holy Spirit to go to the Father. Wow. It's amazing. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, because you're built now upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. That's amazing. Amazing truth. Okay? Look at 3:6 again. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. How? The gospel. We got in on it. Praise God for that. Part of the body of Christ. I'm saved. Let's look at one more passage. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says to the Galatian believers, 3:26, for you are all sons of God, children of God. How is that? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, identified with Him, have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, because you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Wow, that's amazing. That's good news. Number 7. There is, as to the rite of circumcision, under the law, this was physically required for all males. All Jewish males had to be circumcised under the law. But under grace, this is spiritually performed to all believers at the moment of faith in Christ.
Okay, look at back here in Galatians 3. There's neither...
I don't really know the Colossians. Go with me to Colossians 2. That's where I want to go. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Now, this circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but Paul said earlier in Romans, and the Old Testament even said, that the Jews needed a circumcision of heart. What that meant was, through faith in Christ, they would be separated from the dominion of the sin nature. And that's what he's going to say here in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at verse 9 again. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of God in a bodily form, in Jesus. And you, believer, are complete, but you're complete only in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now notice verse 11. In Him you are also circumcised, not physically, but spiritually. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And this is what this did. It put off the body of sins. It relieved you positionally from the dominion of your sin nature. Same as Romans 6 here. Okay? By the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in identification or baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith of the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The unique thing about this circumcision in the Old Testament, it was just for men, but in the New Testament, ladies, every believer has been circumcised, but without touching you with anybody's hands. Again, verse 11. For in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ. It's identity with Him. It's what saves you and what's what frees you from the dominion of your sin nature so that you can now walk in newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit in the age of grace. And lastly, there's a difference in this dispensation from the old dispensation as to the veil. As to the veil. Under the law, the veil in the tabernacle was a separation between a holy God and sinful men. Only the high priest could go inside that veil to the Ark of the Covenant, and only once a year, and not without blood. And if he didn't do his job right, God could kill him on the spot. Thus they had put a rope or a chain around his ankle, and they had bells on him, so when he was in there doing his work, they could hear him tinkling with the bells back and forth. And if he dropped dead and didn't come out, they could take that chain and pull that guy out of there. Because no one could go into the presence of God but the high priest once a year. But when Christ died upon the cross, go with me to Matthew 27. We're going to stop right here. I knew I wouldn't get that last page done tonight. Too much. Matthew 27. Chapter. I need one more chapter. 27:51 I want. Let's look back at 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the Spirit. He died there on the cross. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. In other words, that wall of separation, like this black curtain could be right here if we took this down, if the Holy of Holies was behind there, that would have ripped from top to bottom and opening it up, which meant nobody had to go through a priesthood now, an earthly human priesthood to go to approach God. And if I was that high priest, God would have canned me and put me on relief because He says, we no longer need you, Dave. Every believer now is a priest. Every believer can come boldly themselves right into the presence of God. That's what it meant. And that's why Christ has done tremendous things for us. These eight features, again, set forth these things. This is all part of the new revelation. And next week we'll look at man's responsibility in light of that, but our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your matchless grace, for Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death on the cross on our behalf. Father, we just want to be impressed with You and with your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and what the Lord Jesus even revealed in that upper room discourse was church truth in seed form, and yet it was later expanded and developed in the New Testament. Thanks, Father, that we are the temple of God. Each of us are believer priests. We no longer need to provide any blood sacrifices. We no longer need to observe certain holy days. We no longer are under dietary laws, and we no longer see a difference between people as long as they're in Christ. In the rite of circumcision, every believer has been circumcised, and the veil has been rent from top to bottom. We praise you for your plan and what you've done. And we're thankful again, Father, for your grace in these things. We commit our service to you, trusting again that we can get a handle on these differences and distinctions, these features in the age of grace that make us unique. And it's all because of you. It's all because of your Son. It's all by grace. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.